Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you in Christian manner also this afternoon. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Our first song will be Psalm 84, the verses 1 and 2. Thereafter, we will remain standing. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith. We'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed as that is put into rhyme in hymn 2, specifically at the request of the Catechism students.
Oh,
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put that confession of faith in our mouths, and that together publicly we were able to profess that faith. We pray that it may not only be something that rests upon our lips, but a faith that is real and living in our hearts and lives. And as we reflect this afternoon upon what you have revealed to us concerning heaven, may indeed that be something that we yearn for, to be with you, to be with your Son, Jesus Christ, to have the conviction that he has fully paid the price for our sin, and that therefore your promise is sure and eternal, and that we may therefore be the more motivated also to live for you in thankfulness on this earth and in this life that you have given to us. We pray for your blessing upon this service of worship. Receive our praises and speak to us by your holy word, we pray, in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honour forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Following upon your gifts and offerings, we'll be singing another of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 61, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the book of Revelation. We're going to read chapter 21 and the first part of chapter 22. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrasa, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign for ever and ever. Let's sing together the verses 4, 5, and 6 from Psalm 61. Consonant with the theme of this afternoon's sermon, let's read question and answer 58 from the Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God for ever. following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll again sing from Psalm 84, the verses 3 and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was, I think, a week or so ago that somebody mentioned to me it might be a good idea at some point, if it fitted, to have a sermon concerning heaven. Obviously, in one sermon, certainly not everything can be addressed, nor can we speak about all the texts in Scripture that one could conceive of in terms of speaking about heaven. Nevertheless, I thought it is good this afternoon, seeing as we covered the content of the appropriate Lord's Day this morning, to give some reflections on heaven as the Bible speaks about that to us and as God reveals himself and heaven to us. Of course, heaven can mean many different things in Scripture, and so we'll have a look at three of those things this afternoon. So I've entitled the theme of our sermon, Reflections on Heaven. And firstly, we'll look at heaven as God's dwelling place. Secondly, what in Scripture is called the kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, the restoration of heaven and earth. Firstly then, heaven as God's dwelling place. Where does God live? Obviously, we have this massive universe out there that is absolutely immense. One thing the Bible makes clear is that wherever God lives, it is a physical place. Why do I say that? Well, not only because of the indications that God dwells in a temple, which the temple that used to be here on earth was merely a copy of, but more particularly, even the effect of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven as he blessed his disciples. Jesus ascended into heaven with a human body of flesh and blood. Yes, it was the body after his resurrection, but it was no less a real body. Jesus is, after the resurrection, never to die again. And he ascends with that physical body into heaven, having told his disciples, look, when I get there, I will send you the Holy Spirit, which of course came 40 days later at Pentecost. Whether or not it takes 40 days for the Lord Jesus to get to heaven, I'm not sure that that's a conclusion that one has to draw. Nevertheless, it's a physical place. You could, of course, also think of people like Enoch, who was taken up without having died to be with the Lord, or, for that matter, the prophet Elijah. As I said, it is a physical place. In other words, the Lord Jesus, with his physical body somewhere, is sitting at the right hand of God, as we confess in Psalm 110 and various other places in Scripture. And he sits there in the heavenly temple. We get several pictures of the throne room of that temple in Scripture. We're told specifically in Hebrews chapter 8 at the beginning that the tabernacle and the temple which God had his people build here on earth as his dwelling place was but a copy and imitation of the real thing in heaven. The pictures that we get in Scripture are, of course, full of imagery. But they're nonetheless real, and they're given to us for a reason, that we can have some kind of idea of the God to whom we pray, of the God to whom we are, with whom we are reconciled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think of the vision that Isaiah received in chapter 6 of his prophecy. You all know it. It's where we get that hymn from, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's what the seraphs are singing, otherwise known as cherubs or cherubim. Seraph is a word that literally means fiery creature. And the seraphs, as you know, were flying above God's throne in the picture that Isaiah saw of God's throne room. He doesn't actually see God himself. He sees, however, the throne. He sees the grand robe of God's majesty filling, as it were, the temple. And the cherubs, having six wings, two of them to fly, two of them actually to cover their own eyes so that they do not see God and perish. And they cry out, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's not a cry of praise. It's a cry to warn whoever comes that God is holy. That you cannot just willy-nilly rock up to the Lord, the God of the universe. If he is holy, he is set apart. And the cherubs are supposed, or the seraphs, as they're called in Scripture, function, as it were, as the guardians of God's throne. You see that very much in paradise too, do you not? As they guarded the way to the tree of life, where God at the time dwelt upon earth, so that the sinful human beings, Adam and Eve, could not find their way back there. God is holy, set apart. Another image you see in the first couple of chapters of the book of Ezekiel. You may remember from the series of sermons we had on the prophet Ezekiel, how at the very beginning Ezekiel sees this prophecy of God departing from his earthly temple. And you remember that God had shown his people, also in the time of Solomon, after the temple had been built, that he took up, as it were, a form of residence among his people. And you could see that by the cloud of his presence that filled the temple. It descended from heaven. And in that vision, Ezekiel sees God departing, riding, as it were, with his throne, his heavenly throne, carried by the seraphs. And he flies up and away, a prophetic sign that the actual earthly building is soon to be destroyed. Or you can think of that wonderful throne room depiction that we have in chapter 4 of Revelation, where John is taken up in the Spirit and he sees the throne room of God. Again, he doesn't actually see God. He sees the majesty of that throne room, the great sea in front of him, which is the reservoir, the fountain, if you will, of the water of life that flows out of God's temple. That was depicted too, by the way, in the tabernacle and in the temple, with a sea, a bronze sea that had to be made. But the real thing is a real fountain of living water, as it were. And John sees that, and he sees the throne of God, he sees the seven spirits of God, as it were, as shoots of fire, flames of fire. He sees the cherubs, these beings that are deliberately described as scary beings because they are the guardians. And he sees, as it were, God's heavenly parliament of elders, 24 thrones, other heavenly beings that he has created. Heaven is, in other words, populated. As I said, these images are given to us so that we can have them in mind as we pray. We don't have in mind the kind of pictures of Jesus as he was on earth that you might find in many a children's Bible. You have in mind the biblical pictures that our God gives to us of his heavenly throne. Now, I want to deal in particular in this point with two texts that speak about heaven. One, the first one, I think is very well known to you. Well, hopefully both of them are, but it's the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross to the thief that has turned to him. The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, the following. The thief has said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, when the Lord Jesus has ascended and taken his place on the throne at God's right hand. And Jesus responds assuredly, literally, amen. In other words, I say under oath, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what does that tell us, brothers and sisters? Well, in the first place, the Lord Jesus is describing heaven, the place where God dwells, the place where we have depictions of that throne room, as the real paradise. Well, what does the word paradise actually mean? It means a garden in particular, as the catechism students know, a walled garden. When we think of paradise, of course, we're thinking of that garden way back at the beginning of time, on this earth, the garden that God planted and where he initially placed Adam and Eve. But that garden of paradise on earth at the time was nothing other than God's garden, God's dwelling place on earth. Also there, you had a spring issuing forth water which flowed off the mountain in four distinct rivers. There too, you had the cherubs, God's guardians who are later to be placed to guard the way to the tree of life. And that whole garden is where God dwelt at the time. No, we're not given any particular description of an actual temple building, whether or not there was one. But we are told that God dwelt there with Adam and Eve before the fall into sin. And the Lord Jesus says, you, to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, in the real paradise. It's not just one room, heaven, God's throne room. That's the room, of course, that's described for us, for that is where God is. But it's a place. And around that temple, around that throne room is the whole garden of God, if you will. And that's the place where if we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we too will be able to be with him. The real paradise. God's garden. And you know, after the fall into sin, when Adam and Eve got kicked out of paradise, and after the flood of Noah, when there was no more paradise on earth anymore, God yet chose Abraham and built a nation out of him. And when he brought that nation out of Egypt, he gave them a foretaste of heaven. How did he do that? He gave them a recreated paradise on earth. That's exactly what the tabernacle was designed to be. God's dwelling place pictured on earth. Have you ever thought about the decorations that God instructed to be made on the curtains of that tabernacle as they moved it around? Trees and flowers. A garden is depicted, in other words. It's depicting paradise. The place where God resides and where man, sinful man, cannot expect automatically to have entrance. No, entrance is only through the medium of sacrifice. And for that reason, there is the altar of burnt offering. For that reason, there are the priests who mediate between God and man, that they may be made acceptable to come into God's presence. The temple had the same function, to show forth God's presence among his people on earth as a depiction of what God's dwelling place, his paradise in heaven, actually is like. I said there were two texts in this point that I wanted to refer to. And so the first was what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. The other comes from Revelation chapter 6. And what is said with respect to those people that have been slaughtered, beheaded for the testimony of the gospel. They've died. John sees a depiction of them as they have been admitted to heaven. Revelation 6 and verse 9 following. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Probably depicted as under the altar because, of course, if you remember in the Old Testament, the blood of a sacrificial victim was splashed at the foot of the altar. These saints had been martyred because of the gospel. Their blood, as it were, is found at the foot of the heavenly altar. Their souls. Does not Leviticus say the soul, the life of the soul is in the blood? Scripture continues, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. You know, there are several things which we can learn from this text, even though it too, of course, has imagery. We see that not only here, but also elsewhere in the scripture, when beings in heaven are depicted, they are clothed. Heaven is not a place that you could describe as a nudist colony. Nakedness is clothed, and that was always the intention. Even the seraphs have two wings to cover their feet, we're told in Isaiah 6. That's a euphemism in Hebrew for their genitals. Two wings as a natural form of clothing. But there's more going on here. They are conscious in heaven. I'm not sure how much that's a problem here in Australia. I haven't really encountered it, to tell you the truth. But my word, the number of times I encountered that in Holland was phenomenal. People that were convinced that the moment you died and went to heaven, yes, you would be with the Lord, of course. Well, the Catechism says that and the Bible says that. But that all of a sudden, when you're in heaven, you're a kind of a zombie, sort of floating around, because the idea was, well, there's no sin in heaven, there's no sadness, there's no crying, and if there's no sin, sadness, and crying, therefore, you shouldn't be able to remember the fact that you used to be a sinful person, and therefore, you have no memory or recollection of who you really were, you don't recognize anybody, and, I don't know, it's a real almost zombie experience that's being described. Nowhere in Scripture will you find anything like that. Not in Scripture, not in the Confessions, nowhere. That is plucked out of somebody's mind. Conclusions that are illegitimately drawn from the idea that there will indeed be no suffering in heaven. You know, if there was no recollection of who you are when you get to heaven, how on earth are these saints who are found underneath the altar in heaven able to pray to God, Lord, how long before we have to wait that you're going to punish those people that executed us wrongly for the sake of the gospel? And if you're not supposed to be able to remember that there is such a thing as sin, how on earth could they be thinking of the fact that they've been murdered? And if there's no such thing as recognition that there used to be sin on this sinful earth and that there was a fall into sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve, what on earth are you going to think when you come across the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? Who are you? Why do you look like a lamb that's been slain? That's a bit silly, isn't it? Scripture emphatically shows us that we will be thankful and overjoyed because of our salvation. Yes, you will know who you are. Yes, you will know what it used to be like on earth. And yes, because of that, you will be overjoyed that through God's grace and mercy, you are nevertheless with Him only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that we're supposed to be thinking of these things even now while we're on earth. Is that not clear from the descriptions that God gives us through His revelation? Is that not clear from what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3? Our citizenship is not really here on this earth. It's in heaven. Well, if that's where your citizenship is, aren't you thinking about the place where your true life is going to be? That brings me to the second point this afternoon, the kingdom of heaven. It's often a phrase that you'll find, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the preaching of John the Baptist. And of course, in that sense, the word heaven is really just used as a phrase meaning God, the kingdom of God. When you say the kingdom of heaven, heaven is the place where God dwells, and therefore it's about the kingdom of God. And that sort of circumlocution for God was very, very common in the first century. Just as between brackets, it was also incredibly common in the 18th century in the English-speaking world. Pick up any theological book from the 18th century and you won't hear about God. You'll hear about providence, you'll hear about heaven, all with capital letters, because they preferred that to using the word God. Very similar in the first century. We talk about the kingdom of heaven, we mean the kingdom of God. But what was this kingdom then? This kingdom of God who is in heaven? Well, it was and is nothing other than the restoration of the kingdom that God had begun with His people Israel, particularly rooted in King David. Because when God gave David over His people, He said, "This will be an eternal kingship. There will always be a son of David." And from there came the prophecies. One day there will be a son of David, and that'll be it, the very last one, because he will live forever, and the kingdom that he rules will last forever, and God's kingdom will be everything that it was ever intended to be. And time and again in the prophets, you see the prophecies of this, particularly after the kingdom was for a short time taken away when the people were sent into exile. And of course, that son of David, who would never die, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That kingdom, it was to last for all times. It was a kingdom where all the nations of the earth will be bringing tribute to Jerusalem. In other words, the Messiah will rule not just Israel, but the world. And there are many prophecies. Think, for example, of the last two chapters of the book of Isaiah that describe this in terms that the Israelites of the day could relate to. And then you get that stark prophecy, or four prophecies actually, in the book of Daniel, right at the end of the period of exile. Daniel's, of course, the fellow too that announces the coming of the end of the exile, because he's been reading that in the book of Jeremiah, as he tells us, 70 years and no more. But the whole purpose of Daniel's prophecies, you remember those beasts and the horns and the images, the one big purpose for God giving those prophecies to Daniel was to say, listen, when you come back from exile, that will not yet be the restoration of the kingdom. It'll come, but only after a series of other kingdoms come first, the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And there will be a great persecution. And that's described in some detail in Daniel's prophecy. The persecution that came in the 2nd century BC under the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, when he abolished the religion of Israel and turned the temple of God into a temple of Zeus. All prophesied beforehand. And Daniel had said, after that, the eternal king will come. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ, announced by John the Baptist, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. You know, when the book of Revelation reflects upon this, it's kind of really interesting, because we've got, of course, four Gospels which describe in great detail the preaching and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened and his death and his resurrection. When the summary of all these things happens in Revelation 12, all we're told is this: the woman, the church, then gives birth to the child. She cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appears in heaven. And behold, a great and fiery dragon, that's the devil. And what are we told? Well, we're told that the child, as soon as it's born, is caught up to heaven. Caught up to God and his throne. Let me quote verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You hear Psalm 2 in that. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. That's the persecution of the church. The Lord Jesus is born, and of course he lived, and he preached, and he died on the cross, and he was resurrected, etc. But the real important bit for Revelation at that point is he's caught up to heaven, because that's where he goes to sit on his throne at the right hand of God. That's where he actually becomes king. That's where the kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom, begins. And we have this eternal king already on the throne. And so the kingdom of heaven has come in that sense, and that the king is already enthroned. But the battle is now ensuing. Revelation 12 describes how the devil and all his angels were thrown out of heaven at the time and onto earth. And the battle is for the domain of the earth through the hearts and minds of people, even as Jesus Christ gathers his church, in other words, gathers together those people that will be citizens of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. For that reason, there's no need to fight for this kingdom with physical weapons, for a physical territory on this earth. It's not like the caliphate of Muslims who take their religion seriously. I don't like to talk about radical Muslims. Radical Muslims aren't radical. They're just taking their own religion seriously, as opposed to all the liberal Muslims out there. Christians don't and ought not to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ with physical weapons. That's not what the fight is about. It is a spiritual battle against the powers of darkness for the hearts and minds of people. And this battle, this fight, culminates in the complete restoration as promised in the prophets, of this kingdom. The restoration of the heavens and the earth, where sin and the curse of sin, namely death, is completely done away with. And that happens at the last day. Which brings me to the final point. The restoration of heaven and earth. Again, briefly, two texts. 2 Peter says this is going to happen through fire. He says in chapter 3 from verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In other words, this old world order will be purged with fire. Exactly how the Lord will do that, we're not told. We don't need to be told. But we are told it will happen through fire, even as long ago the world was destroyed through water, and God had said, "Never again will I do that." Nevertheless, before the last day, the world will be refined by fire. And that brings me to what we read at the beginning of the service in Revelation 21 and 22. It speaks of that restoration of the heavens and earth. Yes, of course, the picture that we get in those chapters is highly symbolic, but not therefore to be ignored. We're told, for example, there will be no more sea. But sea at the time is something that symbolizes danger and separation. It doesn't mean there won't be any more water. In fact, we're told, are we not, of the lake that is on the top of the high mountain where the New Jerusalem is. It comes forth from the throne of God and flows out like a river. Well, where does the river flow into? The same thing with the thought that there will be no more night. Darkness, of course, symbolizes evil and sin. We are told that the Lord God will be the light. We're specifically told, of course, there will be no more curse of death, no sorrow. And the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven. That physical dwelling place of God that is now in heaven will descend to become part of the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be huge. How are we told that? Well, we're specifically told this new Jerusalem won't have a temple in it. And what's the point? The point is not that God won't be dwelling in it. God has his throne in there that's talked about many times in this image of Revelation. No temple in it because the whole city represents God's dwelling place on the new heavens and the new earth. And the city is immense. 2,220 kilometers on each side of the square of the city. Walls 66 meters high, says Revelation, converted into modern measurements. Massive. But it's a place where God's people get together and meet. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we're permitted to imagine the nations coming in with their gifts, communing with the Lord God. We're not told exactly where this new Jerusalem will be. In fact, Revelation implies that it's not necessarily in exactly the same place as Jerusalem is today, and of course the Jerusalem of today is really only a medieval city. The ancient Jerusalem of biblical times is under the ground, because it was razed to the ground in the first century. The city and even those ancient walls is all medieval, all built much, much, much later. We're told this new Jerusalem will be situated on a very high mountain. Which mountain? We're not told. In fact, the geography of the world may well be quite different to what it is today. But it's to be a holy place. How do we know? Revelation specifically says nothing unclean will come into it. That's a designation of temple ground, paradise. In biblical times, nothing unclean comes into the temple, but now it's the whole city. God's tabernacle will be with men. Paradise restored on earth, but bigger, more permanent, and better. The waters of the fountain of life flow out. The depiction of the tree of life is so much bigger and more fruitful, deliberately so, than that you got in Genesis. The one thing that you get out of this is with the restoration of society, and that's what's being talked about also in the prophets, as well as here, is that we have a restoration of society living and working and dwelling, but without sin. And that was the whole point of the revelation of God. With the restoration of heaven and earth, it's not that we all get into be 24 hours a day in some sort of angelic choir, permanent worship service. You're in a society, but a society without sin. And God has put, has he not, so much into this earth, this creation, that we will be forever also discovering and inventing and working and doing those kinds of things to God's glory that we just a little bit do today, stained because of sin. But we will rejoice. And the Bible gives us these pictures as something to look forward to yearn for. What's the point of talking about the restoration of heaven and earth, the restoration of God's kingdom, the kingdom of his people, if you don't understand that as something that we ought to think about and to yearn for, to look forward to, even as Peter says, and I just quoted that, that we hasten the day. It doesn't mean that we sit around stewing, doing nothing, and just depressingly wish that this age was all over. It ought to be something that motivates us even more to fight that battle on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ in his strength, and at the same time, indeed, to look forward to the restoration of all things and a true eternal life. On a world with a society much like this one, but much not like this one, in the sense that there will be no sin, no consequences of sin, no curse. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to yearn for the coming of Christ and for the promised restoration. For indeed, then we are told we will see God's face, not necessarily physically, but as it is mentioned in the Psalms, in other words, to be blessed by his presence, and God's name shall be written upon our foreheads, who belong to him. And we're sealed even now with Christ's blood for that future. Look forward to it. Praise God for it. And praise God for it by working for His kingdom in the here and now. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 84, the verses 3 and 4. This afternoon, we'll ask our Lord for a blessing upon the marriage of Clayton Wells and Kelsey DeHaan this coming Friday, and also for a blessed trip for brother and sister Grant and Lisa Bosfeld, who I understand are departing for Cairns tomorrow. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this great gospel of restoration in your Son, Jesus Christ. A restoration that we can of ourselves barely fathom, being so immersed in this world which has descended into the curse. And yet, Lord, your Son took upon himself that curse, that he might once and for all destroy the curse of death. And even as he has done that for himself, in his blood we know that that curse is ultimately doomed and that we belong to him. Allow us, Lord, to look forward to the restoration of all things. Allow us to look forward to being with you and with him if we depart this life before Christ's return. To be with you in paradise, even as that was promised to the thief on the cross. What a wonder. What a blessing. And Lord, enable us to yearn also for that time where we can live in a society without sin, without death. To be excited by the life that you have created for us. To be engaged in your kingdom. And therefore we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the strength of your Spirit to be engaged for your kingdom also in this life, even as we encounter the difficulties caused by our own sinfulness. that we may know that they have been overcome, and that this struggle of this life is but for a short time compared to the eternity that you have promised for us in Christ. Lord, we pray particularly that you would be with brother and sister Clayton and Kelsey as they prepare themselves for marriage this coming Friday, that you would bless that service and grant them your blessing in their life together as they seek to serve you, ultimately looking also forward to the return of your Son. We pray too that you would be with Grant and Lisa and their family as they depart tomorrow for Cairns. We pray for your travelling mercies, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant that they would be a true blessing also to your church there, a church struggling and small, and that in no small way the gifts and talents you've given them may be used to the upbuilding and edification of your people there. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us. Open our eyes to the opportunities for service you give us also in the coming week. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon is also one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 100, verse 4. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.